certainly appreciate this privilege again. I would have been content for Brother Philip to continue on. I certainly appreciate our heritage, don't you? I was privileged to teach an intensive at Free Gospel Bible Institute in the fall of last year, and I was teaching on church history. That's one of my subject matters. And we were dealing with the early days of Christianity in America. We had gotten into the time of the circuit riders. And a young lady raised her hand and she said, she posed the question. She said, "What do you think those old timers would think if they came into our churches today?" My first response was, "I think they would be shocked. I think they would be shocked by some of the worldliness that we have allowed and embraced among us." Didn't expect you to shout on that one, but I then began to talk, and I don't know how to describe it, but the Holy Ghost came down in that room that evening, Brother Ralston, and I looked at those young people, and I said, "If you only knew the sacrifice that men and women have made for you to have what you have today, you would cherish it more than what you do. Men and women have paid with their lives for us to be able to come here today and raise our hands and feel the presence of God. And Lord, help us to do nothing less to preserve this for our children and grandchildren." Can you say amen? Again, I appreciate this invitation. I feel so honored to be here. I have certainly enjoyed all that has been done. I certainly appreciate the service last night. I appreciate the message. I appreciate the burden that it was preached with. And I'm so thankful for the church here and Brother Philip and, of course, his wife and all of the others. We love you so very much. It's so good to see some of our other friends here today. And we're so thankful. Now, again, please bear with me. I certainly need your prayers this morning because, as you know, I've been covering a particular subject matter that I'd like to turn to again today. And if it seems in some ways that I'm being a bit repetitious, please understand that there are some people who are here for the first time today, and to put all this in perspective, I may have to revisit very briefly some things that we've already discussed. But for the sake of right now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. And if you will stand for the reading of the word, we will look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 3 and 4. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Would you raise your hand and ask the Lord to please help me this morning? I definitely need his help. Father, in the name of Jesus, as I come to you, Lord, in the presence of this great congregation of your people, I ask you, Lord, to help me, God. And I ask that you would confirm the words that I speak this morning. And may God speak to our hearts even in this hour. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. You might be seated. Now, you might recall, those of you who were here Monday morning, and even those of you who were here yesterday, I noted that, according to biblical scholars, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 3 and 4 is recognized as the first doctrinal creed of the early church. Creed being statement of belief. Remember, the church had its birth somewhere in approximately 33 or 34 AD. We have the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then, as Brother Richard Crane has so eloquently preached in bygone days, Pentecost was the birthday of the church. There are several things that are important for us to keep in mind in understanding the significance of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Again, as I've noted, a creed is a statement of belief. We looked at how that even today in our churches we have articles of faith where we outline what are our beliefs. Those beliefs, the stating of those beliefs is what separates us and yet unifies us. It separates us from the Baptists, it separates us from the oneness, and yet it unites us together as a collective body today. So there is a significance. Now again, if you would have met a first century Christian in the year 33 or 34, and you asked them, what do you believe? Now Brother Gabbard, I made a statement yesterday, and this congregation laughed at me when I made the statement. But I mentioned that how when we were revising our church constitution and bylaws some years ago, we included a provision that our members were not allowed to have television. Well, everyone seemed to be in agreement with that, but then when I went a little farther and said that I'm convinced that the Apostle Peter did not have a television, they laughed at me. And you're laughing too. All right. The point is, a lot of things come later. But in the earliest days of the church, if you would have asked a New Testament believer, you're a Christian, what do you believe? This is what they would have said. I believe that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Now you have heard me say it. I said it Monday morning. I said it yesterday morning. I will say it again this morning. It is the foundation of everything we believe. Everything that took place in this service last night is based upon the premise that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. Can somebody say amen? Now you can do better than that. Somebody say amen. And so, again, that was. Now, something else I want you to understand. When we come in a service like this, and here I am this morning, and subsequent preachers will come whenever I get through, and the 2 o'clock session, other preachers will come, and then this evening, Brother Ryan Ralston, if he graces this pulpit, this platform, one of the first things he will do is say, turn in your Bibles. Now, I was several years ago, I was at Brother Glenn Meekham's, and I was the morning Bible teacher in the camp meeting there. And I was teaching some aspects of church history. And the first thing I did was I asked everybody, how many of you have a Bible? Raise your Bibles in the air. You have a Bible this morning? Anybody got a Bible? Anybody got a Bible? All right. What I want you to do is take that Bible and put it underneath your pew, because for the next little while you can't use it. And you're looking at me mighty, mighty strange. Now, what do you mean? The simple fact of the matter is, when we look at the early days of the church, what we find is that for the first 16 or 17 years of the church, there was no New Testament whatsoever. Now, I'm not going to embarrass anybody right now, but if I were to ask you what was the first recorded book of the New Testament, more than likely somebody's going to say, Matthew. No. No. I heard a no over here from the right corner. All right. Thank you for that confirmation. The books of the Bible are not arranged in chronological order. They are arranged according to topic. In the Old Testament, for example, you have the books of the law, you have the books of history, you have the books of poetry, and you have the prophets. That's why sometime reading the Old Testament can be a little bit confusing, because it is not chronological, it is based according to topic. Now when we get to the New Testament, what do we find? We have the Gospels, which are really history books. Do you know that the Gospels in and of themselves are not books of theology? They only record what happened, when it happened, who said what, when, and where. There's really very little theological discourse in the Gospels. Now, when we get to the book of Acts is placed in our New Testament where it is, because the subsequent epistles will not make much sense without an understanding of the book of Acts. You read the account of the Gospels, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, and then if you went straight into the epistles, it would not make a lot of sense without first having the book of Acts that explains where the church of Corinth got its start, how it all came together. And so when we look again at the New Testament, we have the Gospels, we have the book of Acts, which itself is a book of history. Then we have the placing of the book of Romans. Now, why is Romans placed where it is at? Because, as I've already noted, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and even Acts, for the most part, these are not books of theology. But it is in the book of Romans that Paul engages in the greatest theological discourse in the Bible. Now, I'm not minimizing any of the rest, but it is in the book of Romans that Paul explains to us what it all means. Why Christ died. Why did he have to die? Because all men are universally condemned before God. He then went on to explain how that we cannot justify ourselves by our works, but it is through faith and the shed blood of Jesus himself. So the book of Romans is placed there after you read the gospel accounts, after you read the bridge, which is the book of Acts. You then look into that eloquent theological discourse. There have been men who have been critics and skeptics of the Bible who have said that the book of Romans is one of the most profound books in the history of human literature. Because again, it is there that Paul, in his brilliant, God-anointed mind, explains to us what it all means. And if you doubt what I'm saying, just think if you pulled out the book of Romans, how incomplete our theology would actually be. And so then after that, we get into the epistles, where we address a lot of church issues and things that are relevant to us in this hour. Of course, once we get to the apocalyptic writing of John the Revelator, that book is in a classification all by itself. But the point that I'm making this morning to you is simply this. According to those who are well studied in this matter, indications, evidence suggests that probably, and there's some debate about this, as to which was the actual first written book of the New Testament. Some have suggested the book of James. Others have suggested the book of Mark. Now, there's some controversy, but the point is, be it James or Mark, the evidence suggests that the very first written New Testament book was written approximately around 49 to 50 AD. Now, let's do the math, can we? And I'm not good at math, so somebody please help me. I'm terrible at math. But if we take, let's say 50, the year 50, if we subtract 33 from that, we are left with what? 17. If we put a year of 49 on the writing of, say, the book of James, then 33, that means 16. That means there's 16 years in which there is no written book of the New Testament. Now, if we go further, as scholars and those who have studied place, there's some discrepancy and controversy, but most that I have read suggest that John received the revelation somewhere around 90 to 95 AD. Now, what does that mean? If that's the case, then that means that that book was written some 60 years after the time of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, do you understand that for the first 100 years, if you will, of the church, there was no complete New Testament as we know it right now? Can you imagine walking into a sanctuary like this and not having a Bible? Now, we have become so dependent upon it that it's just common for us. Now, this is a side note, and I don't have time to get into this. Just recently, I submitted an article. I talked with Brother Bill Parks, and I submitted an article on how we got our New Testament, and I asked him if he would review it, and he felt if it was worthy of publication, then he would be free to put it in the Holiness Messenger. And then, of course, I that's it. If you don't think it's worthy, just hit the delete button on your computer. No hard feelings, and I read garbage before myself. But the fact of the matter is, the New Testament that we now hold to and that we have was not determined and established until 397 AD at the Council of Carthage. No, that was not a Catholic council. The point I'm trying to make is you should be so thankful for what you hold in your hands today. You should be so gratified and are so happy and grateful to God that you have the Word of God in your hands. Now, it might come as a surprise to you, but if you would have visited different churches around 100 AD, you would have found some of the books that we don't have were included in some of their local assemblies, the Shepherd of Hermes, and other books that were eventually rejected for inclusion in the canon. Now, again, first 100 years, we don't have a written Bible as we know it in terms of the New Testament. Now, we do know that the New Testament saints in the earliest days did have access to the Old Testament. Many of them sought to find the truth of God in the Old Testament. But now remember, as the church begins to grow, what happens? You have more and more Gentiles and less Jews. And for the Gentiles, the Old Testament does not have the significance to them that it does to the Jewish people. And so you again have a shifting, and you have a time frame there in which there is seemingly a lack of written Word of God for the New Testament church. Now, it is during this time that I will concur with our Baptist brethren that the gift of prophecy probably was of greater significance, because there was no written New Testament. And so coming into an assembly like this, it is probably quite probable that more often than not, the gift of prophecy was demonstrated in the house of God. However, I disagree with them that at the end of the early church book of Acts, that the gift of prophecy came to an end. Listen, if God is able to move on somebody in the first century, he is more than able to do it in the 21st century. And if God deems it necessary, he can move on a man. No, I do not believe there is any more revealed word of God in the sense of the Holy Scripture, but I do believe that God is able to move on his servants to declare a word in this hour. Somebody say amen. If I get out of order, now you're the pastor, you sit me down. All right? Okay. All right. Now, because of that, there is a great emphasis placed on oral memorization. In the earliest days of the church, in the time frame in which I'm talking, there was a great emphasis placed on oral communication and memorization. It is reputed that there were some ancient Jewish rabbis who were renowned for being able to quote the entire Levitical law from memory. Now, you might think that's an impossibility. I don't have a good a mind to memorize in that sense, but I was shocked. I mean, I was shocked at Brother Mike Roberts is here today, and at his meeting back in May, I remember that night he said, I want everybody to be here at 7 o'clock tomorrow night, and you're going to hear something you've never heard before. You're going to experience something you've never experienced before. And I got nervous, because I'm the hotshot night speaker, and I know what I got to say. There ain't nothing exciting about that other than that it's the Word of God. And I'm thinking, what is he talking about? And he had two ladies from his church get up and from memory quote Psalms 119. They did it, Brother Gabbard. I heard it, and my mouth dropped open. And I think, Brother, if I remember correctly, you got up one Sunday or sometime and made the boast, I'll give $500 to anybody that'll memorize Psalm 119. And he had two of them that did it. But then after they did, he changed and decided to give them $250 apiece. Is that right? Or something to that effect. Cheapskate, I'm telling you. You can't hardly trust preachers now, can you? He'll tell you one thing and do another. I guess I got that right. If I didn't, if I got it messed up, it's all right. You deserve it anyway. All right. But anyhow, I'm telling you, what about that? What about the ability to do that? So in this day too, you're dealing with the exception of some of the Jewish people, a lot of the new Gentiles, they are very illiterate. I remember several years ago, my dad, when he was pastoring, he was railing one Sunday morning, and I mean, he was stomping and snorting, and he was preaching against the evils of our society and all of these illiterate children being born. Well, he meant illegitimate, but he got to preaching on all of those illiterate children being born, and what a shame it is. Well, this congregation was about as spiritual as you are right now, and they did the same thing. The fact of the matter was, in that day, there were a lot of illiterate children being born. The only problem was they stayed that way. And many of them did not have the opportunity to study as we maybe have. This is a side note. Oh, help me right now, Lord. There's so many rabbit trails to follow here today. I hope I'm not boring you. If I am, well, just all right. But anyway, does anyone, you are a public school principal, is that right, Brother Philip, or you used to be? Does anybody know where the first public education system was established? We spend or we waste billions of dollars a year on it. The first public education system was established in Geneva, Switzerland by John Calvin, love him or hate him, established by John Calvin to teach kids how to read so they could read the Bible. What about that? I said, what? Have we come a long way or have we come the wrong way? And so here we have a great emphasis on oral memorization and the transmitting of things. Now, this has led some to raise accusations against the Bible, and that really what we have in the Bible is nothing more than an embellishing of fables and folklore. Now, you remember, and I guess some of you may remember, a few years ago, Maysel Ely, who was a great nephew to Claude Ely, I believe, wrote the book Ain't No Grave. And I have a copy of that book, and I thoroughly enjoyed it, and even had correspondence with Maysel. But he was very careful in the foreword to note, Brother Jeff, that he was trying to be careful to separate fact from fiction. Because over time, stories have a tendency to become embellished. And, you know, the more the story is told, the bigger the fish gets. And the more the story is told, the harder it is to bring in that fish. You know, by the time it's all said and done, it's a 500-pound whale. And the reality is, it's a 6-inch brim. That's the way it is. And how many of you have ever played that little game where I tell you and then you tell somebody and 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 you tell somebody, and by the time it gets back to you, the original source, it's nothing like what you initially said. Anybody played that game? We used to play that, and sometimes I'm still convinced. I remember my youngest daughter. She's not here. I can talk about her. I love her. Bless her heart. I think she played that game with me every time I tried to talk to her. Every time I tell her something, a few minutes later, Brother Ryan, she had a completely different idea of what I said. No, that's not what I said. And she had the unique ability. She could listen in on a conversation and pick up a bit here and a bit there and then turn around and tell it as if she knew everything about it. And I'm telling you, she could come up with some Whopper Juniors or Whoppers with cheese. You've done the same thing, so don't fall out with me here. Anyway, where am I at, Sister Hudson? And so anyway, some have suggested, there is a professor, and help me on this, Brother Ralston, or someone else, Dr. Bart Erdman, who is professor, I want to say UNC Chapel Hill. It might be, I'm pretty sure it's Chapel Hill. He wrote a best-selling book entitled Misquoting Jesus. This is what he said. He said, all of the recorded miracles in the New Testament are nothing more than fables Stories that were told, that were told, that were told, and over time they were embellished before finally being written down into nothing more than a religious folklore. That's what he said. Now you're looking at me strange, but it was a national bestseller. The interesting thing is, Bart Erdman studied under one of the foremost New Testament scholars in the world, who is now deceased, who believed strongly in the inerrancy and inspiration of the scripture and believed that it said what it meant and meant what it said. Bart Erdman, however, makes the claim and still does, that when you read the New Testament, you're reading fairy tales that were embellished over time. Now, just for the sake of refuting that nonsense, latest archaeological discoveries have shown is that's not the case. Now, several years ago, I had the privilege of visiting the British Library in London, England. If you're ever in London, England and interested in something like this, I'd suggest that you go to the British Library and go into their room, their antiquity room. And they have several ancient documents. In fact, on display is the Codex Sinaiticus, which is one of the three oldest surviving copies of the New Testament. It dates to approximately 325 AD. Now, granted, it may be a corrupted text, but still yet, from the historical perspective, it is of great significance. Also on display there was what is known as the John Ryland fragment of Scripture. At that given point in time, it was the oldest surviving portion of the New Testament. It was found by John Ryland. It was found in Egypt among the ruins of the ancient Coptic Christians. Now, some of the earliest concentrations of Christianity were in Egypt. And of course, we've heard of the Coptic Church today. It is somewhat different from the church that existed in the first century. But this document, this manuscript was found. It contained portions of John chapter 18. And it was dated, Brother Flowers, at approximately, it was written down, this parchment dated to 117 to 135. Now you think about this. You're standing there in this library looking at a document that was actually written somewhere between 117 AD and 135. Now that is, to me, I get chills when I look at things like that. Just recently, there was another manuscript found of the Gospel of Mark, and it's now under peer review, but all the evidence suggests that that document dates back to the very first century itself. So it's during the very possible lifespan of Mark himself. Now, the question, I'm not sure exactly what time frame in the first century it dates back to, but the significance is, according to historians and those who have studied literature, it takes several hundred years for a folklore or a fable to develop before being written down. Now, if we have manuscripts of the New Testament that date back to almost the very time of the apostles themselves, what that means is what you've got right now is what they wrote back yonder in the first century. And you don't have to wonder if somebody tampered with the text or made it up or turned it around to make up another Donald Duck story. When you read the New Testament, you can have, oh, I'm getting happy right now. When you read the New Testament, amen, and it said Jesus is a miracle man, you can have confidence that Jesus was a miracle man. Woo! Brother Billy, I'm about ready for you to come home a microphone so I can shout a little bit. Come on now. Woo, hallelujah. I don't know if I'm feeling religious this morning, but I sure am feeling saved. I've done said it every day. I may have said it again. For we have not followed cunningly divine fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were high witnesses of his majesty. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank God. Hallelujah. Somebody say amen. Somebody act like you're saved and say hallelujah. And so the point I'm trying to make is when you hear this nonsense, disregard it as such. Just disregard it. Now, you know, it seemed like I'm spending a lot of time on this, But the reason I am is because what I said yesterday. This younger generation that's sitting in this congregation are being overwhelmed by a society that's telling them the Bible is a lie. It's nothing but a book of made-up fables. It's an ancient document. I've read it till I'm sick of it. It's an outdated 2,000-year-old document. We don't need to be paying attention to it. We need to throw it in the trash can. And I want to jump up and say, hold on a minute here now. Hold on a minute now. You're going to make the claim. You better be able to defend your claim. And so I'm here to tell you today, you can trust the New Testament. You can trust the Old Testament. And I believe I got sufficient evidence to back up my claim. And so I want everybody to know in this building today what you already know, and that is the fact you can have complete confidence in what thus saith the Word of God. Woo, hallelujah. Can I shout if I feel like it? Praise God. Thank God for the Word of God. I said thank God for the Word of God. Jesus said the word that I speak, they are what? Spirit, and they are life. I think it was Queen Victoria, someone, the African chieftain, said to Queen Victoria, what is the secret of your nation's success? She turned to one of her attendants and said, hand that man a Bible. This, sir, is the secret of our nation's success. One avowed atheist said, the only hope for Africa is Christianity and the Bible. That's right. Woo! Hallelujah. I still believe the Bible and old time salvation will make men out of sissies. Well, I'm getting a little amen on that one. Oh, come on now. Somebody say amen. I'm feeling better all the time here. I really am. I know you're... But anyhow, you can have confidence in the Word of God that it means what it says and that it says what it means. Hallelujah. Now remember yesterday, Monday and yesterday, I took a lot of time to go in and to describe the physiological sufferings of Jesus on the cross from a medical perspective, explaining to you what actually happened to him physically as he was enduring the suffering of the cross. You might recall yesterday that I left you outside, and I asked you to join me again this morning outside a garden tomb early on a Sunday morning. Now, every one of you are ready to jump, shout, and run. I know you are. But hold on. Because on that Sunday morning, there wasn't much running and jumping and shouting going on. There's going to be running going on, but it's not going to be running for joy. It's going to be running for absolute confusion and chaos because nobody knows what's going on. So we leave them now. Remember, they have taken down the body of our precious Lord. Now, when they took it down, they did not just place it in that tomb, but they wrapped it in a burial shroud. And John, if I remember correctly, records that they used over 100 pounds of ointment and spices in embalming that body, if you will. Read it. It's in there. It's in the Gospel of John. And so they have wrapped him in this tightly woven shroud. He is covered. It's covered in spices and all kind of perfumes, and that body is carefully placed within the tomb. And as it is placed within the tomb, standing over to the side is a group of women who are weeping and crying, saying, we hoped. And as they saw the stone being set in place, Mary looks over to Martha, drops her head, and said, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Why are you with me now? And here stands, I have no way of proving this, Brother Gabbard, but I would not be a bit surprised that if somewhere in the shadows hidden is one of the disciples peering around as they close that tomb. And he said, oh Lord, I left everything to follow you.
You said you were the promised one, and I gave up everything to follow you. It wasn't supposed to be like this. He quietly disappears into the shadows. And then the Bible tells us that the disciples will gather in hiding for fear of the Jews. And I want to tell you something. We'll shout now. But the awfulest few days in humanity was between the time that that tomb was sealed and it was unsealed. And disciples and men who had raised the dead, who had cast out devils, are running for their very life in fear because they know what's happened to their Lord. And he said, if they've hated me, they're going to hate you also. Come now, children of God. Don't be surprised if there's times that you find yourself wrestling with fear, doubts, and even unbelief. But they thought, and over in their mind, but he said, and now they're hidden in fear. Women are still weeping and they're crying. Lives, think about this, lives are now shattered. Men who have left everything to follow Jesus, what are they going to do now? They've left it all, Brother Billy, to follow him. What are they going to do? They have no idea. Everything that they had, some of them have left houses, they've left land. Matthew has left a good government job to follow Jesus, and now he's dead in a tomb. And what am I going to do now? What next? So you're sitting here today in doubt and confusion? Are you? So were they. And so on that early Sunday morning, several ladies get up. They've tossed and turned all night long. Their pillows soaked with tears. The tissue box is empty. They've cried themselves to sleep. They've tossed and turned during the night. But they get up with one purpose in mind. They're going to go down there and pay respects one more time. They want to anoint his body again, but they're faced with a problem. They don't know how they're going to get the stone moved away. Not only that tomb is being guarded by an elite group of Roman soldiers. The disciples seemed to have no concept of the resurrection of Jesus, but the Jews knew exactly what he said. The Jews said, he said, destroy it and I will raise it up. And so just to be sure that something doesn't happen and somebody makes some bogus claim, we ask that soldiers be assigned. And so Pilate says, you have your watch. There is some estimation on the number of a watch. It could have been anywhere from 100 to 140 soldiers. Now think about this. 100 to 140 soldiers who are guarding that tomb on that morning. These are not the rejects of the Roman army. These are men who have been assigned to protect the Roman governors. They have been trained. They are the ruthless of the ruthless. They are the meanest of the mean. They are the hardest of the hard. And these men delight in blood, somebody else's. And they don't mind swinging the sword and killing. It's their very life and nature. And they also understand that if something happens to that body in that tomb, it's going to be their life. So on this Sunday morning, as these ladies make their way, they're wrestling with their thoughts. Who's going to move the stone? Not only that, I'm certain in their minds they've dealt with these soldiers before. They know their attitude toward women,
and they're expecting to be harassed. They're expecting to be bullied, and they're not even sure if they're going to be allowed to even get into the perimeter. And something amazing happens. And the simple fact is, when they get there, does anybody want to tell me what they find? As they get closer, you know, it's the dawning of the day. But as they get closer, somebody says, "Wait a minute. Is that my eyes? What?" And I hear one of them say, "But the stone is gone. The stone, what is going on?" And so they make their way, and I can only see, in my thinking, they're stepping over probably Roman soldiers who are still out of it. I mean, think about this now. They walk in there looking around, and they see, and the door, the stone is moved, and they're frightened and they're afraid, and someone says to the other, "You think it'd be all right to look in?" Well, now come on now. Let me ask you: if you went to the graveyard and the grave and the dirt was removed, and the casket was there and the casket was open, how prone would you be to want to walk up there? If you was like me, you'd probably be heading in the opposite direction. Oh, come on now, you can act real strong and real, yeah. Hey, man, but on this morning, these ladies, they are walking, they're walking, and they see this, and all this is going on. They're looking around, what in the world's going on here? What is going on? These guys, they're laid out, and some of them are even missing, and the stone is moved, and so can you not see them now? I said, can you not see them as they kind of creep up to that door, as they begin to creep up? And I can see one as she creeps up there, and no, you look, I'm scared. But as they begin to walk up and look inside that tomb, all of a sudden they're mesmerized by an angelic being who poses one simple question: why seek you the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. You didn't get that, did you? I said, you didn't get that. Woo! He is not here. He is risen. Woo! I don't know about you, but it seemed like I can still hear the voice of that angelic being saying, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." I've got all the time I need. May I digress for just a few moments? I'm going to leave you right here at this empty tomb. I want to step back and let's leave these ladies as they're peering in. I referenced earlier this week Dr. Gary Habermas. Brother Ryan, you're familiar with him. Have you ever met him? Okay, he's just a delightful gentleman, brilliant man. The world's leading authority on the physical resurrection, or the physical evidence pertaining to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For 20 years, he has studied, he has researched, he has debated atheist agnostics. He too has made them look like idiots. Those who have denied the resurrections, he's engaged in intellectual debate and proven the credibility of the New Testament accounts. I heard him speak personally, and he said, "For 20 years, I have studied articles, publications pertaining to the resurrection. I have reviewed articles written by Christians, Jews, atheists, agnostics, and the list goes on." He said, "I have found one common thread among every one of those individuals." This is what he found: not one of them disputes the fact that on that Sunday morning, that tomb was empty. Not a one of them dispute the fact that on that Sunday morning, that tomb was empty. Whew. Does anybody feel anything just kind of running over you right now? Whew. I said, does anybody feel anything running over you right now? Whew. Hallelujah, glory to God. Not one of them, not one of them, not one of them disputes the fact that the tomb was empty. Even the Jews themselves do not dispute the fact of an empty tomb. For they said, we will say that his disciples came and stole the body. In the second century, there was an early church father by the name of Justin Martyr who was in a conversation with a Jew. And he was saying to this Jew, this is probably 150 AD, stop this nonsense. You're still telling this nonsense that the disciples came and stole the body. Even they don't dispute the fact that on that Sunday morning, that tomb was empty. Amen. Now, Brother Andy Webb, yeah, you're getting farther and farther back there. Do you know where I'm going with this? He knows what I'm talking. Do you know where I'm going with this? Amen. Somebody ought to be willing already to say glory to God. Hallelujah. Thank God that tomb was empty. Controversy emerges over the explanation for the empty tomb. Why was it empty? Do I have a few minutes to offer some possible explanations?
Yes, sir.
Do I?
Yes, sir.
I'm scared to take a poll right now because I'm not sure if the biggest objection to the Bible in general comes from an anti-miracle bias. Let me digress here for just a moment. In the 1700s, there was a man by the name of David Hume who was a philosopher. My feeling toward a lot of the philosophers of old, if they'd have got a good job and went to work, they'd have done themselves and the world a favor. Instead, they sat around and come up with these ridiculous, nonsensical ideas, and everybody said, oh, that's great, that's wonderful. And we're still struggling with them today. David Hume has affected our thinking more than what you will realize. Many of our theological schools today are teaching their students that the Bible is not true, and the reason is because it is a book full of miracles. Now, I could not help it, but when Brother Brent and his mother got up here and began to sing Jesus is a Miracle Man, I thought, Lord, I must be on target today. You must want me to address this issue. And so give me just a minute here. If you don't mind, give me just a few minutes to talk to you about this notion of miracles. Now, in the Bible, depending on classification, there are approximately 250 recorded miracles in the Bible. Approximately 250. Now, most of them are centered around either Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, or the apostles. Do you understand there are books in the Bible that not one miracle is ever mentioned? Do you realize that? Do you understand that in the history of the Bible, it was not all miracle every day? Do you understand in the book of Acts, it's sometime we read it and we think it's just one day after the next. Sometime there's a span of months and even years between chapters. It's not that everybody's being healed every day. No, but there were times that God divinely interrupted the scheme of things and proved that he is God. Pray for me, Sister Hudson. I'm fixing to really get excited on this. And when I get excited, I get carried away. By definition, a miracle is a violation of a natural law of science. The laws of gravity. All of those laws that scientists... A miracle is, by definition, a violation of a natural law of science. And during the age of the Enlightenment, scientists said, we have come to the understanding now that the rules of science and the laws of nature are supreme. And therefore, we know the rules of nature are supreme. And therefore, because of that, miracles cannot take place because they are a violation of a natural law of science. All right. Okay, fine. Just a few problems with that. Okay. Number one. By definition, the natural laws of science occur 99.99% of the time. Exceptions can and do occur. So by very definition, the laws of science allow for a possibility of a miracle to take place. I'm having too much fun this morning. Amen. If you're half as excited as I am, you're having a good time this morning. Amen. Because the devil has tried to throw this in our face. Oh, no, it can't happen. Oh, yes, it can. Oh, yes, it can. By the world's own definition, it can happen. Now, let me ask you something else. I shared this Sunday, and every time I share this, I get so excited, Brother Dwayne Allen. I do. I mean, I get happy. But for those of you that were not here, you've heard me say it before. Remember now, you look up in the starry sky. In the starry sky, you can, without the aid of a telescope, you can count 1,500 to 6,000 stars. They look like they are within fingertip reach of each other. But the average distance between any two stars is 30 trillion miles. Putting that in our understanding, if you were going at the speed of the now decommissioned space shuttle, when it was in space, 18,000 miles per hour, 5 miles per second, to go from star A to star B would take you 201,450 years to get from star A to star B. And now, according to cosmologists, the number of stars in the known universe are equivalent to the number of grains of sand on every beach around the world. And any two of them are 30 trillion miles apart. And so just as he did Sunday morning, the Lord looks at you and says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" I'm feeling the Holy Ghost up on this platform. And the Lord says, "Is anything too hard for me? Look up." You know why the devil wants you to look down? Because if you look up and see the heavens declare the glory of God, and you realize how great God is, you realize what a liar the devil is, and you come up on your feet a-shouting and a-worshiping God. Oh, hallelujah, glory to God, amen. Oh, glory to God, hallelujah. And since we know that the Creator is always greater than the creation, if the universe is that big, how big must our God be today? Woo! 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 I said, yo! If you don't understand what that means in South Carolina talk, that means, yo! I'll tell you some folks, I'm not talking about some crooked politician today. I'm talking about the God of the universe. I said the God of the universe. Amen. When you got ready to build this building however many years ago, you went down to the local building supply and you bought nails. You bought bricks. You bought ceiling tiles. You bought carpet. Amen. You built this building and you worked on it for however long. When God got ready to create this marvelous universe, he didn't go down to the local hardware store or building supply. He just said, "Let there be," and there was. You don't understand the marvel of what can happen in a service like this today when the Lord simply says, "Let it be," and it was. Hallelujah. Ah, hallelujah. And it was. And it was. Ex nihilo. Out of nothing. Out of nothing. Out of nothing. It wasn't an executive order.
The executive of the universe entered into existence.
Yay, hallelujah.
The chief executive of the universe, ex nihilo. There were no elements, and he spoke it all into existence by his spoken word.
By his spoken word. Let there be. And there was. And it was good. Hallelujah.
I'm going to tell you, everything God says is good. Hallelujah. Everything that God says, it is good. Come on, church. Come on, this is not a political rally for a Republican candidate or a Democrat. We're talking about the God of heaven and earth who created it all. And he's in this building right now today.
I feel him, Brother Gabbard. I feel him. I feel him. I tell you, I think I'm hearing him say, let there be. Hallelujah. I feel like I hear him say, let there be. Hallelujah. 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 Somebody said, what's the greatest miracle in the Bible? Personally, Brother Cordell, I believe the greatest miracle in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God. And that makes all the rest of them at least possible. Hallelujah. In the beginning, God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Do you understand that God is in this sanctuary right now, Brother Mike Schaefer? He's walking up and down these aisles, in between these pews. Amen. Saying, try me. Amen. Not in that sense. Amen. Of just foolishness. Amen. But I am the Lord God. Is anything too hard for the Lord?
Brother Randy Webb asked me last night, he said, are you continuing this the rest of the week? I'm not sure if that was a complaint or a compliment. Brother Tolliver walked up. I said, Brother Tolliver, I've got so much, I don't know if I'm going to get him out of the tomb or not. Brother Tolliver said, would you please at least get the door stone rolled away? We got the stone rolled away and we've heard the word. Oh, I seek you the living among the dead. He's not here, he's risen. We'll get to the rest of it tomorrow. But for right now, God is in this place. I said the God of heaven and earth is in this sanctuary. Amen. And now, amen, as I stand right here and as I'm about to give out, amen, as I look across you, amen, God has a question for you, sir. God has a question for you, ma'am. It's as if God, Brother Bill Johnson, is looking at us and saying, is there anything too hard for me? And heaven is awaiting your response right now. I said, heaven is, the devil lied to you. The devil's told you this and that, but God is saying, is there anything too hard for me? Amen. I can tell by some of your responses. Amen. Because if you really believe nothing, it's too hard for the Lord. Some of you coming out of that pew. I said, come, some of you are coming out. Amen. Of that melancholy spirit. You're coming out of that defeat. Amen. Into victory. Because there is a God in heaven.
All right, sis, God is asking you, is there anything too hard for me? Now, sis, what is your response? I ain't getting it, Brother Gabbard.
ain't getting it. All right, brother, what about it? God's saying to you, is there anything too hard for me? What's your answer? No. No. I believe she got it. I believe she got it. Somebody else needs to get it too. Up! 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 Ah, hallelujah! Somebody else needs to get a hold of it right now. I said somebody else needs to get a hold of it right now. You need to get in this hall. Get them hands up in the air. No, Lord! Nothing! Nothing! I'm tearing right now because there's some more of you that need to get out of your pew and get in this aisle with your hands raised up and say, I believe God. Sirs, I believe God. Daniel said, there is a God in heaven. You're looking at me. And God's looking at you right now and saying, is there anything? These aisles and these altars are open and you need to make your move right now while God is in this place. You need to make your move while God is in this place. I said, you need to make your move while God is in this place. Would you do this for me? If you're able, would you either pray or pray with somebody? If you see somebody walking around here trying to grasp a hold of faith, amen, would you cheer them on and say, come on. Amen, believe God. Amen, believe God. Believe the Lord. Jesus said, if thou canst believe, thou shalt see the glory of God. And God just simply saying, trust me today and believe me. I am the Lord God. I change not. And yes, Jesus is a miracle man. Brother Brent, how about you and your mom come sing some more? Come on, come on. Sister Gabbard. Come on, Sister Gabbard. Amen. They need some musician. Come on, church. Amen. God's in this building. And the Lord is saying, is anything too hard for me? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Amen. Heaven's awaiting your cry. And you may hear the voice of heaven say, let it be. Hallelujah. And you walk out of here different than you came in. Why? There is a God in heaven. Come on, church. Don't you dare let the Spirit of the Lord get away from us. While God is here asking you, is anything too hard for the Lord? Amen. Come on, Rudyard. Sing some more of that. Healing lepers that cried, have pity on us. Giving sight to Bartimaeus. There in the dust, a woman came to the well with a bucket, you know, but she left with a river in her soul. Come on, church, would you pray that God would do marvelous things?
I know that He'll give you a miracle. Jesus is a miracle man. I know that He'll give you a miracle.
Jesus is a miracle.